Well, I want to ask our panelists to come on up. Many of you sent in great questions, and my brother in Christ, who sent in 46 questions, he actually upped it to over 100 since then. So grateful for all those questions. And you sent in wonderful questions as well. And so I want to get to as many as we can. But with our panelists, I'm anticipating maybe 3 questions, perhaps 4. I don't know. We'll see. But thank you, gentlemen. The first question I have for you, perhaps for Dr. Beakey.
Hello, Graham.
Dr. Beakey, this is for anyone, but it references you particularly, Joel. How many children do you have to have before you stop feeling convicted every time Joel Beakey talks about having more children?
As many as the Lord sovereignly allows you to have, because every child is a gift of God and should be treasured. And no child is a burden, but the Lord opens the womb and we ought to be overwhelmingly grateful for every one.
Amen.
So there was a man who came to the church I grew up in. There was a man who came to the session to present his last child, for baptism. Oh. I got into this before I knew it. Anyway, they asked him, they said, "This is your 10th child, and how are things going at home?" And he said, "Oh, it's just overwhelming." And I just don't know how we can handle it. And then the chairman said to the man, "Well, I can help you. I'll take one of them." The guy said, "Nope, can't get rid of any of them." So appreciate every child the Lord gives you. And, you know, the Puritans were very wise here. They just said, you know, just each time you feel that maybe your wife is strong enough to have another child, you just ask her, "Do you feel you're strong enough?" You don't put pressure on her. "Do you feel like you've recouped enough?" And then you wait on the Lord to see if he'll open the womb again. But if she says, "No, I'm just overwhelmed and I'm frazzled and I can't go on, I really need a little bit more of a break," you respect that. That's the way the Puritans handled it. But all I'm saying is, don't get in the habit of saying, "Well, we want 3 and then we're going to stop and all of this business." This is man planning. And God says he will plan and he opens the womb. So we bow also under the sovereignty of God. Mm.
Related to that question is another one. In light of Thursday's talk on having many children, how do we balance that with responsible stewardship of the resources that God has entrusted to us?
Well, God will provide. God will provide. And the psalmist says, "I've never seen the righteous forsaken or his seed begging bread." Have you ever met a Christian family? Well, the family that we met yesterday has 15 kids. Are they here?
I think they had to leave.
Yeah. Have you ever never had food on the table?
God's been good. He's always had food on the table.
Exactly. So he will provide one way or another. And let's say you really did come into serious straits and you didn't have enough funds and you just couldn't make ends meet. You know what they would do in olden days? You would go to the consistory. You say, "Deacons, I'm really pressed right now. Could you help me out a little bit?" That's what the so-called benevolent fund is for. Amen. Today, people are so proud they will never go to it, or they rely on insurance companies. But the old style was, the church is here for you, and you're raising a covenant seed. We'll support it if you absolutely run out of money. Now, if you go out and buy a Rolls Royce and then come, you know, that's not going to work. But you trust the Lord. The Lord will supply for each child?
One of the things that I think of is that we are called to steward our resources, and children are some of the greatest resources the Lord gives us. I often think of children as wealth, and your other resources are given to you, not solely for this purpose, but so that you can steward that greatest resource of your children.
So my parents were really quite poor. My dad's doing everything for the church, as I think I said that in one of the talks. So when we started to work, my parents said, okay, now you're a contributor, not a consumer. So 50% of your money has to go in the bank because we want you to teach you to save. 10% you can keep to spend. And 40% comes to us because we're poor and we'll buy your clothing and other things, and you help out the family. Well, I was the fourth child, so, I mean, they were getting income from four of us. So they were being helped. But then I came to my parents and I said, I've got a problem. I just read A.W. Pink on tithing. I've got to give 10% to the church, and I want to do that. But you only allow me 10% because the money in the bank seemed like that was just money that disappeared. So I've got no spending money at all. So what do I do? And Pink said in that little book on tithing, you cry out to God when you tithe and you give your faithful amount to the church as 10% or more. And then you trust the Lord and see if he will not open the windows of heaven and rain down upon you. And so the next Sunday, I had this huge dilemma. I was making $4 a week, $2 in the bank, $1.60 to my parents, 40 cents for myself. And the collection plate came by, and I was like struggling till the last moment. Ah, yes, I put in the 40 cents, trusting the Lord. He opened the heavens. That was on Sunday. And on Monday, I went to my boss at work, and he said, you know, you're doing such a good job cleaning the bathrooms in this place. We want to expand your work. You can come in here and you can, you know, work 15 hours a week instead of just the 5 hours that you're doing. I just felt like it was an answer to prayer. God's providing. But it didn't help my problem because I still only had 10%. So I went to my parents and I said, please, can I just put 40% in the bank? I need to spend something. Let me have the 10%. So my mother gave in. So then it was 40, 40, 10 to the church, and 10 for myself. And God provided.
Joel will be giving a budgeting class after this. Anyone interested?
So the key is go to the mom. Is that what you're saying, Joel? Go to the mom?
My mom was easier than my dad.
On that topic, one of the things that Joel's exactly right. The kids, we've poured into the kids, and they should be willing to give in return and support the family alongside the church. But one of the things that parents, I think the previous generation didn't quite do this as well, and I'm speaking in generalities, not everybody, but they stored up for themselves and then wanted to leave a passive inheritance for their kids rather than having something that we have taught in our church is an active inheritance where you're investing in your kids right now, and parents know you're spending the bulk of your money just getting your kids educated and equipped, and then they get to the place where they could leave the home, and is your investment in them over? Well, no. It's what we have taught our church is to be actively pouring out your inheritance on these kids now, equipping them even whenever they're older, and training them how to work and how to take on jobs, and hopefully building family businesses and companion businesses in the church where you can also hire each other's families, and you can then network market to each other's businesses. But I'm in the prime of my life. My kids, I'm able to give them far more than financial inheritance right now. I can give them the intellectual inheritance. I can work alongside them with the experience, the knowledge that I have, and just like every dad can, Every dad has something to actively give his kids right now and not be passive, even as they get 18, 20, 25, building into them. And I've told my kids, I might not give you a nest egg. I do not know what the Lord is going to provide. I spend everything that I've got right now on you and living and supporting the church. But what I can give you is something far greater than money. I can teach you how to support your family. I can teach you about business and business practice and scaling and employees and any number of things. And I can help you. I can invest in that business financially some. If you need $1,500, I can do that. I might not be able to do $50,000, but that active inheritance now is going to produce far more in the long run than a passive inheritance. And just, you know, a lot of the older crowd goes and spends most of it anyway instead of investing in their kids. So that's another kind of tail end of the approach in helping and sustaining your kids.
Well, and we talked a lot about having children and getting married and having as many as the Lord will. But on the other side of life as well, there's no place in the New Testament that talks about a retirement plan, a 401k, anything like that. Nothing wrong with those things. But ultimately, it's to invest in those children so that ultimately that children have a responsibility to care for their parents as they age as well. That's certainly what we see in 1 Timothy chapter 5. And that's something that we can talk about as well in the church that hasn't been on the forefront of our conversation today. But that is something very much related to what you're talking about.
How should pastors and churches think about the command to be fruitful and multiply when shepherding married couples who intentionally choose not to have children? Is this an area of Christian liberty, pastoral counsel, or at some point church discipline?
Nature speaks. God has two books, natural and general, general revelation and special revelation. And so the marital institution and the way that ordinary biological generation takes place is instructive, and it should teach you something about the nature of marriage as a fundamentally procreative union. So I think we need to, and I think as Baptists especially, we're slow to do this, but I think we need to lean into not only special revelation, because there are plenty of passages showing the normativity of being fruitful and multiplying, but we also need to lean into the natural order and show that if you are intentionally avoiding the procreative nature of this union, you're living against the grain of how God has made the world. And you can debate, you know, is it sinful under every circumstance, right? And then there's prudence involved, but it's certainly unnatural. And we need to get comfortable calling things unnatural.
And the question, you know, ended with, so what do you do pastorally? And I think the answer is, you know, shepherds know their sheep. And so you need to understand, is this a teaching issue? Is someone just not been taught? Like I have a category for a immature sheep who just needs to be taught, and that's why the Lord gave them pastors. Versus, no, this is a high-handed. This isn't just coming from ignorance; it's not coming from immaturity. Well, that's a different thing. So I think again, it's incumbent on shepherds to know their sheep and understand what's needed in this case. So I wouldn't say that there's a one-size-fits-all prescription when presented with that case.
We've had couples come into our church, and in the interview process, they said, you know, we're not going to have any kids because we want to be involved in missions. And with one of those, dear family in our church right now, they're just wonderful, prospering in every way. I just said, well, you know, I'd like to talk to you about that sometime. And just that comment, I've still not talked with them, but they have children, and and I think they talked to some other couples in the church. What would you want to talk to us about? They said, well, probably about your saying you don't want to have kids. And so anyway, they just began to think about it and study the scriptures and kind of got involved in the church, and you would never imagine that had been a thought in their mind. Another couple that had been missionaries came back, double income, high capacity, dinks back in the day is what they were called, double income, no kids. And they didn't want any kids, and today they have six kids. They did go to work among a Muslim people group, unreached people group, planted a church in a mosque in Uzbekistan, and are back in Texas today, thriving with their home church there. So, yeah, I think you know, we didn't treat it as a disciplinary matter, though it might have come to that. It might have, but you know, we've had other couples where we've just had to tell them, you know, we don't think you are thinking rightly about this. We think you're dishonoring God with this, so.
Yeah, and the question on discipline, there's probably going to unearth some other things that are there as well. I think about even just those who we're called to marry. And so anytime that I'm asked to marry someone, I, you know, do counseling with them. And that's one of the conversations that we have from the very beginning, is to say that marriage is an institution that you don't get to define for yourself. It's an institution that you enter into and that God has designed, and that is for the purpose of being fruitful and multiplying. So if you have the intention of getting married and not having children, then you shouldn't get married, right? Now, that's different from the man and the woman who may not physically be able to get married. That's a whole different category. But the ones who are able and seeking to have no desire, no interest, no pursuit of that, then I say, then marriage is not something that you are should be pursuing.
So one verse that's very instructive for nearly every counseling situation, 1 Thessalonians 5:14, and we encourage you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. There's essentially three different stages there, and you got to be patient with them all. And there's various scenarios. You got to know your sheep. You've got to know what's going on. But the greatest apologetic to that couple that is limited in the number of children and they could have more is all the wonderful families in the church. And oftentimes, they'll come into a church and they haven't had the experience that our churches have. They haven't experienced wonderful fatherhood. They haven't experienced wonderful marriages. They haven't experienced the joy of parenting and then doing it with all these families in the church. And God uses just the presence of wonderful families to convict their hearts and to change them just by their catching, by being in the presence of the Holy Spirit. I have had meetings with a young couple that came to our church. They didn't have the background that we had, and it was all kind of disorienting to them anyway. And after a few months, I went to their house and spoke with them, and he's a military guy. And so I was able to speak directly, like, you guys are young, you've been married for a while, why don't you have kids? He says, it's mainly me, I'm kind of scared of hurting kids. And I'm like, hurting kids? Like, what? What? Why would you hurt children? And it was not that way. So we had to go down that route. And then afterwards he said, I just feel like I'm not going to support them and give them the godly direction that they need. And so we talked about his own spiritual life and everything was okay. And he had been trained by something that was deficient, that he had to be some perfect dad or something along those lines. And we were able to encourage him. And look, none of us are perfect fathers, but we have a perfect father who is your father and will be your child's father. And if you trust him, you can look to him. And anyway, there's just different scenarios, but I did rebuke him at the end. You need to have children. Your wife wants to have children. God gave her a womb to produce children so that the next generation and many generations from your own family would come to know the Lord. So they're working on it.
Yeah. There was a father in our church just 2 weeks ago, fairly new family to our church, came up to me and said, we caught the virus, the Grace Baptist Church virus. And that was his way of telling me that they were expecting. You're right. I mean, the culture of a church, sometimes before even having to sit down and have a conversation with a couple, the culture of a church will oftentimes disciple them into that.
One last thing I want to say on this whole issue is we can't forget the role of prayer. You know, you mentioned all the good things you can teach your children, invest in them. That's a great answer. But you know, I would also add to it, marinate all of that in prayer. I still remember the time my dad told us too as kids. He said, when we die, we're not going to have any money to give you, but we will invest in prayer. And he had read a statement in Matthew Henry, which is a beautiful statement. He said, Blessed are those children who have parents who leave behind for them a treasury of prayers rather than of silver and gold at the right hand of the Father. And my dad looked at me and he said, I promise you, your mother and I will leave you a treasury of prayers. And, oh, that's it, you know, because that treasury never runs dry. You know, Hezekiah, you imagine how he must have prayed for Manasseh when Manasseh was filling the streets of Jerusalem with blood and just what an ungodly man he was. 15 years after Hezekiah dies, Manasseh gets suddenly wonderfully converted. You think there was a connection there between the prayers Hezekiah prayed all his lifetime? They were still laying there at the throne and God answered them? I do. Praying parents are a blessing for generations to come. So if you really want to invest in your kids, do all the things my brother said, but don't forget to salt everything with prayer.
So did you just piggyback off of me? Did you see the meme of Tom? You piggybacking on Tom?
I agreed with everything you said. Just adding a little footnote.
No, it's much better. Thank you.
Okay, so connected to this question as well, what would you say to a husband and wife who are unable to conceive a child? How would the dominion mandate or the cultural mandate apply to them? And how would you encourage them to honor the Lord with infertility?
So I think one of the points that I was trying to make in the message on Thursday was that it is God's natural design for a married couple to have children. If it wasn't, then it wouldn't matter, right? There wouldn't need to be kind of a sorrow or a loss that is there. But we know that there is a loss to the husband and wife who long to have children, who pray to have children, and in God's mysterious providence doesn't grant them to have children. Right, so there's real compassion that can be had for that couple that desires that, and the Lord at the moment has not opened the womb that is there. I know that's a situation in my own family. My sister-in-law and brother-in-law were wanting that, and we're told they can never have children. They prayed and they waited, and the Lord answered that. And so they have their own child, they have other adopted children as well. Sometimes the Lord does that in mysterious, providential ways. Sometimes he doesn't. And so I still think there's compassion that is there, but it doesn't deny the fact that they can still affirm what God has said is good. And it is good for men and women to have children in the home. And certainly if they're part of the family of faith, they're part of the household of God, they participate in the life of the church. And so they can have, you know, the children that are in the body of Christ. They can be able to care and they can celebrate and support others and to be in the life of others. We have a family in our church that at this point don't have children, but they're deeply involved in our youth ministry. They're investing in the teenagers who are there, and they play a critical role to be able to be in the life of the body of Christ. And so there is a fulfillment that comes through the means of the church, even if they can't have children of their own.
I think it's a very dangerous situation because it's a trial, and it needs to be seen as a trial. And yeah, you grieve. We must grieve with those who long to have children, more children they can't. And you know, your heart goes out to them and helping them to understand what is at the base of all of our difficulties in the midst of trial, and that is that we have to deal with God. You know, this trial's from God, the God who gave up his son for us, who loves us, who will never do anything but what is good for us. And that's true in the midst of trials, but it's hard to remember in the midst of trials. And so in one sense, you don't want that couple to say, well, it doesn't matter, you know, I just have to get over it. No. The grieving is a wonderful expression of godliness. It's right that you should grieve because you're not able to have what this good gift that God's designed for you to have normally. And so it's a delicate thing. You know, grieve, but grieve in hope, and don't let your grief cut you off from your responsibilities and opportunities, not only to weep with those who weep, but to rejoice with those who rejoice. You know, we many, many years ago, early in my ministry, there was a couple that never had kids, and they joined the church, and she was really bitter, and she would not come to church on Mother's Day. She said, it's just too hard. Just too hard. And it justified that in her mind over decades. And we could not help her out of it. We just never were able to help her to see, no, this is, you're responding wrongly. You think that you are being justified in doing this. but you're really complaining against God. This is between you and God. And so if we can help our folks to realize all of our trials are sent to us by God, and it's okay to call them a trial and to recognize, you know, I don't have a husband and it's a trial. I want to be married. I'm not married. It's a trial. I want to have children, but I don't have children, but it's a trial. But it's a trial from my good, loving, heavenly Father. Yeah.
So two things. The Puritans would say, in every trial we get in life, God wants to lead us into deep submission to his sovereign will, to come closer to him, to trust him just by faith in the midst of the dark tunnel. And they would say, you give God more glory when you trust him by naked faith in the dark tunnel of trial than you do when you're back out in the sunshine of prosperity and praise him for his goodness. And they would say, every trial, like the trial of not having children, should bring you into a four-step submission process. Number one, you say, it is the Lord. The Lord knows this trial. He's sovereignly put it upon me. Number two, you say, it is right. I justify the Lord. That goes deeper because I'm unworthy. I'm a sinner. Number three goes deeper yet. Like Job, you even approve of the Lord and you say, the Lord's given, the Lord's taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That goes very deep when you actually say, it is well under this trial, whatever the trial of life may be. And then number four, they said, is the deepest of all, which is you cling to the Lord as he seems to come out against you as your greatest enemy, as your greatest friend. Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him, Job said. Now, when you put that grid on the burden of not being able to have children, and you bow in submission unto God, and you just trust him, even though he would never give you the desire of your heart, that's when you'll come to terms with an inner peace under this affliction. So that's one thing. The second thing is that you need to remember that we live in a day and age where you could possibly foster children. You could speak as husband and wife about the possibility of adopting children. I mean, there are so many children that want parents. So you could submit to God's will on the one hand, but on the other hand, that doesn't mean you can't take opportunities to go forward and seek God's will in the areas of fostering, adopting, and so on.
Just one thing to piggyback off that. That was a great answer. I'm joking. You brought up adoption and fostering, and those are good things as well. One of the things, we don't want to be Gnostic in our approach to say, well, maybe it's just a spiritual problem. When it's also, there are physical problems. We live in a fallen world, and there might be physical solutions as well, but there also might be physical things that are causing it that you're doing, not just some body function that's not operating appropriately, but something that you're doing to your body that's hindering you from having children. If you're treating your body poorly, then expect that it's not going to operate properly. So I won't get into it too deep, but there's natural procreative technologies. Natural procreative technologies is called natural protech, or a naprotech, and it will work through your body systems and find a doctor that can help you do that without harming your ability to have children, and it won't. It's a good approach. I'll just leave it there and not get into the weeds too much on the medical side. But think of your bodies as Jesus rose from the grave in a body. He has a body, and he is going to bring our bodies and souls together. He loves the body and your soul. So consider how you might need to fix your diet, your exercise, consider your hormones. Do all of these things and treat your body as the Lord Jesus would have you treat your body, not just as some influencers would.
How should pastors help and lead their members who desire to be missionaries?
So I think that Acts 13 is instructive in particular, the fact that what you don't have is Paul and Barnabas hearing a stirring talk on missions one day, having a fluttering in their stomach, a quiver in the liver, and then going forward and saying, I feel that I'm called and I've already applied with this sending agency. And I need support to the tune of X amount per month. And of course the pastors in Antioch lovingly say, hey, that's great. Talk to the missions committee, because I don't want to say no, but I'll have him say no for me. we all know that's how it works. But in reality, you have the calling, audibly, it seems, by the Holy Spirit, beginning with the shepherds, teachers, and prophets who were at the church at Antioch. There's an objective external calling upon the leadership of that local church, identifying Paul and Barnabas, who were in that group, but identifying them for the work of being sent out. They lay hands on them, and from there begins the first missionary movement. So I think that's instructive for pastors. I think not only do we need to do things like inculcating a culture of missions by preaching occasionally on it, by drawing attention to God's passionate zeal for the fame of his name among all of the nations. You see that from Genesis to Revelation. We need to do those things as well, but we also need to do practical things. We need to approach gifted and qualified men, just as you would and say, you know, I see giftings in you. Would you consider pastoral ministry? Pray about it. And you plant those little seeds, and many of us have done that. We should do the same thing for missionaries, and we should also look to make sure that they are meeting the objective character qualifications for office that are laid out for elders and for deacons in the pastoral epistles, because that's as important for missionaries as it is for any other office holder in the church.
No, I think that's, and thank you for saying that, right? This idea that we suspend the biblical qualifications once you leave this soil is horrific. It's awful. And I also think, you know, pastorally, you know, questions to ask or things to look into. I feel called to bring the gospel to the lost, you know, to the ends of the earth, to an unreached tribe. Great. Who are you sharing the gospel with here? Where you know the language, where you're not risking life and limb and liberty, where you are on easy mode. Oh, you're not sharing the... Evangelism is not a normal part of your life here. Well, what magic thing happens when your passport gets stamped? I've mentioned in my sermon, how are you as a churchman here? Oh, you're a mediocre churchman here? You feel called to missions? Then be the type of churchman that we are sad when we send you, because we are losing one of our best churchmen. If you're not interested in those things, join the Peace Corps. You're looking for an adventure. Be honest with what you're doing.
And another practical thing just to add as well is you can take steps of faith proactively. So if you're praying that the Lord would raise up a missionary from your midst, budget for it in your church budget. Earmark funds. Be prepared if God were to give you that individual. You know, there's many churches here, and we love small churches. There's some churches that have grown to capacity. There's other churches that haven't grown because the Lord knows that were he to bring more people to us, we're not ready. We're not built to capacity, and that's okay. There's different capacities, but in the same way, you can prepare yourself for that blessing by planning ahead.
I think it's also important that pastors love the church enough to be able to say no to the 22-year-old who comes back from college and is wanting to go to the mission field, and they have been involved in a parachurch ministry that has basically given them the green light to be able to go. And to be able to help that man or that woman to be able to understand that it is the church that sends, that it's the church that recognizes the call, and at the other end of the line, it should be the church that is planted. And so we've had an individual in our church that we now support, but in the process of him coming out of college and saying, I want to go to this mission field to be able to do this ministry, to be able to kind of reverse engineer that to say, well, actually, it's exactly what you described. It's not just your individual desire to go, but the recognition from the church. And so he took that well. He was humble enough to receive that, to see the need to grow in his understanding of missions, and spent the next year and a half with us. He got married along the way, became a very faithful member of our church, and then was sent out at that time. And I just think that's important to be able to say that the energy that is there needs direction, and not to fear that you're going to squelch that desire. Far better to squelch that desire and not to have a disaster on the mission field right from the front end, and then to be able to disciple that man or that woman, that couple, to be able to think wisely about the local church serving well at home before going and serving well in a church overseas.
Here's two simple things a pastor can do this Sunday. Mention an unreached people group. Joshua Project provides lots of resources and information on that. We put it in our bulletin, and we put something up on a screen so folks can see where it's located. We talk a little bit about that people group and then pray for them and ask the church to pray for them that week. And in your pastoral prayer, pray that God might be pleased to raise up from this church someone who would go and make Jesus known to them.
What kind of role might single women have on the global mission field? Is there a place for single women in long-term missions?
I would say yes, but I'm sensitive to where that question is coming from. We must have elder-qualified, lead pastor, church planter-type men spearheading the missionary task, especially in pioneering contexts. That's the non-negotiable. That needs to be the center of the type of people that we seek to raise up and to send out. But as you just said, not only are we sending from the local church, the end point is to plant a local church. And so if you want to look at Euodia and Syntyche in Philippians 4 or whomever, Paul has all sorts of female supporting workers as a part of his teams doing the various functions of the local church. And it's not replacing the functions or offices of elder and deacon, of church planter, of missionaries that are going with that type of a ministry. But there's all sort of supporting roles. You may, as a single young woman, feel very inclined to go and to be a service to a church planting man and woman with their children and to be a nanny to their children to give him a little bit more capacity in ministry, for instance. That's a good and a glorious ministry. You may choose to take a job in a country, build evangelistic relationships so that you can feed them into the church that's being planted. There are valid support roles. We do just have to be very careful and circumspect, though, that we don't get in the habit of regularly sending single, and young or old, but single women apart from eldership, oversight, and what you need, qualified officers in the church.
Alex, what's the percentage right now of women who go versus men?
I don't know what the total percentage is, but it's 60-40, if not 70-30. It's overwhelming.
I've heard 80% women, and more than that in one large denomination that I'm familiar with. And that's an indictment.
Was it the Presbyterians?
Yeah, that's right. That's Netherlands Heritage Reformed. No, I mean, but that's an indictment on us and our churches. And praise God for the women who love the lost and have that compassion and desire. Two of my daughters went cross-cultural to Islamic countries to teach women, to teach children, to support. And, that I think they were faithful in doing that. But they just cannot do what needs to be done. We've got to have men. And so we need to really help our men to think about their life's calling and the possibility that God might use them cross-culturally in hard places to plant churches.
You know, one of the questions I think related to this is a woman who perhaps doesn't have the gift of singleness or celibacy normatively would get married, but if she's going on overseas long-term missions to an unreached people group or something like that, what chance does she have of finding a spouse there then? So I don't know if you've seen cases like that, or what would you say to a woman who's in that position?
Looking for a spouse from among the locals of that nation, is that the question?
Yeah.
Yeah, because you're not going to find it among single male missionary teammates. Mm-hmm. There are very few of those. I mean, that proportion of single men to single women, it's 99 to 1. Wow. for whatever reason. I think there's sociological reasons. I think there's a number of factors driving that. I would advise a woman who, well, first of all, you ought not to go to the mission field to find a spouse. That's a terrible reason to go to the mission field. If it's a fringe benefit, then the Lord bless you. But that's not a good motivation. I do think ordinarily it is wise to seek a spouse from among your own people in your church, your community, the people that are like you culturally, linguistically. That's ordinarily how things proceed. And so anytime you deviate from that, much wisdom is needed. Great difficulties can come, and they don't always come, but great difficulties can come from marrying outside of your own culture and your context. That said, I know of many instances of loving, fruitful marriages where it was less seeking a spouse from that host culture, and it was much more a lady typically joins a ministry team composed both of sent U.S. missionaries and faithful indigenous workers alongside them. And so in this network of people that are in the trenches of ministry, serving in various leading and supporting capacities in a church plant or other supporting ministries, it's through that relationships are forged. And I do think that finding someone who's co-laboring in the gospel with you is a great way to find someone who's compatible. But much wisdom and prudence are needed in pastoral counsel.
Mm. All right, changing tack here a little bit. Is it sinful to work on Sunday as expressed by the 1689 Confession? Are pastors able to work on Sunday because it isn't worldly work? Could that extend to any other Christian professions?
Mercy, necessity, and piety. You know, you can spend yourself in those things. And I would say Sunday's the hardest day of the week for me in terms of what I do and expending energy. But it is in service to Christ's people according to Christ's word. So I think if we use those categories and just use them as filters and don't try to write a list about what is entailed in mercy, or necessity sometimes, but we know that those things exist because we wouldn't want all firefighters and police officers to not work on Sunday, or doctors to not work on Sunday. And if I'm broken down or my wife's broken down on the side of the road on Sunday with a car that's on fire and you're not going to stop because you think you'd be breaking the Sabbath, I want to have words with you, you know, about what you understand mercy to be. So we try to talk about that and help our people think about that and then not write rule books about applications, but just be thinking in those categories. And there may be some Sundays where it'd be a merciful thing for you or a necessity for you to get gasoline or to buy a sandwich or something. And I've had people in my study that have had a crisis of conscience at odds with one another because one brother got gasoline on Sunday because he couldn't have come to church otherwise. And another brother said he should have filled up on Saturday. Well, yeah, he probably should have, but we're not going to fight over that. You know, I mean, those kind of detailed prescriptions, I think, get us in more trouble than they deliver us from.
I think also, in a sense, it's the wrong question. It's not unlike asking, well, who is my neighbor? You know, I have to love my neighbor. Who's my neighbor? And Christ's answer is yes, right? Well, what can I not do on the Lord's Day, on the Christian Sabbath, is the wrong way to frame the question. Rather, what must I do to uniquely set apart the Lord's Day to honor him in rest and in worship? And from there, I think it will bring other things into clarity. There's still specific cases that need to be sorted out, but is your conscience clear and clean with respect to the efforts you're undertaking to make Sunday special and not an ordinary day?
I had a conversation, lunch conversation, with a well-known man who was an advocate of the New Covenant theology position in kind of its infancy. And he was trying to make the point that the Sabbath just doesn't obtain today in the New Covenant. And so we were going back and forth, very friendly. He was a wonderful, godly man. And he said, well, if you just give me a list of things that I can do and I can't do on the Lord's Day, so you would help me because I don't want to sin. So just give me a list. And we went over that a little bit. And I finally said, all right, I'll give you a list on the fourth commandment when you give me a list on the 10th commandment. And so as soon as I get a list from you about what constitutes coveting and the specific things I can do, whether looking in a window where there's an advertisement for clothing or seeing something that's for sale, you give me your list, I'll give you my list. And the point that he took was, okay, in application, we need to show some generosity to each other, but it's the principle that is there. God owns time. He created time. He created us to honor him with time in anticipation of an eternal rest that we have entered into now and will enter into fully because of Christ.
Two things. One is when people out of necessity work on the Lord's Day in our church, like say a doctor has to work, I will say to the doctor or the nurse, okay, we're going to miss you in church, and maybe you don't have any time, you have a long shift, 12-hour shift, but since the highlight of the week is the Lord's Day, and the highlight of the Lord's Day is the worship service, and the highlight of the worship service is the sermon, that's the greatest event of your life, to hear the Word of God coming to you every week, it's important that you stay in tune with the whole rest of the congregation. So on Monday or Tuesday or whatever, sometime during that week, try to tune in and listen to that sermon so that you stay abreast of the church and what the pastor's preaching in his series of sermons, and you don't drift from the milieu of the church. That's really critical. I heard Joseph Joy Piper at a Banner Truth conference say something that I never forgot. He said, when it comes to Sabbath questions, people are always trying to get more and more things they can do on Sunday to please their fleshly desires and then mix it up with a little bit of church. And they're forgetting two things. One, they're forgetting that the Lord's Day is a foretaste of heaven. Heaven's an eternal Lord's Day. If you have trouble worshiping the Lord for 24-hour period, one day a week, you've got big trouble spiritually because in heaven, that's all you're going to be doing. So Lord's Day is just a tremendous gift. And then he said this, the beginning of the Christian life, Calvin said this, is self-denial. At the very beginning, Calvin lists self-denial. We have so little self-denial in our culture today. We're just pampered on every direction. And so, somebody says, oh, we got to go out to a restaurant on Sunday, or we got to go golf in Sunday afternoon, or we got to do something. No. This day is given to the Lord. There's so many wonderful things to do, to feed your soul, to worship, spend extra time in family worship. Dedicate the day to God, and if you have a few desires that you have to deny, so what? Exercise a little bit of self-denial and spend that day, that gift of God day, worshiping the Lord. You'll never be sorry.
And how much self-denial is it when you're giving yourself over to the greatest delight of our souls as you're worshiping the Lord? In the end, it's not. It's not self-denial. The next question, is it biblically correct for a woman to be called to be a pastor's wife or a missionary? Or is a woman called to be a wife and a keeper of the home no matter the vocation of a man that loves the Lord? And I think this last part helps clarify the question a little bit. Is it biblical to seek out only certain men based on whether or not he is called to ministry? So is there like a calling to men to be in ministry, and is there a calling to women to be married to men in ministry? I think is the question.
Spurgeon's got this great sermon that he preached for a wedding. And for a minister, a young minister, he said, I think if I were a young woman, I would not want to be, or I'd want to be a pastor's wife. because you know, you could serve the Lord so faithfully and all the benefits. And he said, but I think if I were a young woman, I would not want to be a pastor's wife because of all the heartaches and all the hardships and such. And so he was commending that, that acknowledging that desire that is there. I think that generally is a probably a unwise, maybe dangerous thing to think I'm only going to look for a man who's in the ministry or going to be a missionary or whatever. But I don't know that I would say, you know, that's a sinful thing. And if you have that desire, that you're inevitably going to wind up on a wrong path. So it's one of those areas I think I would probably just offer my counsel to and warnings about, and not try to go too far to shape someone's conscience on it, other than just, you know, here's, the Bible doesn't tell you to do that.
Yeah, I think, again, Scripture helps us here that in the beginning, Eve was brought to Adam to be a helpmate, right? So any young woman is called to be a helpmate of the man that God is giving to her, whatever that calling would be. And I would dare say that any Christian woman would want their husband to have the qualifications of an elder, right? Because those qualifications are just godliness. And it's just the character that is there, and it's what all men should be striving towards along the way. And I think, you know, as that relationship develops, it may not be anything on the horizon when they are married, that this man may be an elder in the future. But if she's a helper to him, then there's going to be a support to that. And the same thing for the man, recognition that he may have to shepherd and lead her along the way too. And to be open to that, I think, is important without putting a necessity in there. At the same time, I think there's something good to be able to say, this is a desire that is had. I mean, for the young woman who wants to be reaching to the nations and desires that her husband would be able to do that, I think that's a legitimate prayer. But again, it's up to the sovereign will of the Lord whether or not that takes place. And I think we even heard a testimony here, maybe it was what you were sharing yesterday, of the woman who wanted to go to the mission field, was not able to, and yet all of her children eventually went along the way. There's so many ways that the Lord can take those desires, bury them in the ground, seeming as though they're dead, and then later to raise them to life again.
I'm interested among this group, how many of you got married with your wife knowing you were going to be a pastor and elder? You did.
My wife married her pastor.
Yeah, okay. So did mine.
So she had a desire. Her prayer was that God would bring a man who would serve the church in some way. And she never thought it would be a minister, but she said she wanted someone who would maybe be a youth leader or something. And so she always tells people this. She said, I prayed for Mr. Wright. Instead, I got Reverend Wright. but the goal was she wanted a man who was at work in the church in some way. So I think we have to be careful not to have a one-size-fits-all here. And a woman has to be careful not to restrict herself unnecessarily, like you said. But say a young woman who grows up in a very happy pastorate. She loves her father as a godly minister. She sees her mother very happy as a minister's wife. She's experiencing all the joys and sorrows of the ministry. As a mature, godly, young Christian woman at the age of 20 or 21, she may have it on her heart, Lord, I'll bring a godly man to me. But I recognize that, Lord, you've really fit me to be, watching my mother, to be a godly minister's wife. And so if it could please thee, I would love to be married to a godly minister and help him. And I see nothing wrong with that, as long as you don't limit yourself strictly and tie the Lord's hands.
Compatibility and conditionality. So a lot of this has to do with the pastor's wife, but the missionary's wife was also asked. So first, compatibility. All things being equal, it is good to pursue a spouse who's maximally compatible with you. So if a young man or a young woman knows innately that he or she is very deeply inclined towards ministry in a foreign context, for instance, And let's say that's been checked and affirmed by others. That's not just a wanderlust, right? It's a good and godly desire, a godly ambition, Romans 15. All things being equal, it's good to seek a spouse who shares that desire. And specifically, I think if that's the woman, it's good to seek a husband who is compatible in some ways with those desires, or vice versa. But without, especially for the woman, without going so far as conditionality. So the caution for her, if she's thinking, I love missions, I want to find a husband who loves missions. The challenge for her is to make sure that that's not the condition upon her submission. And that if he later leads them a different direction away from the mission field, that she's able, without reservation, to submit to his leadership in that, rather than to say, wait, I thought the entire basis of this relationship was this sort of, you know, egalitarian thing that we shared, that we're both going to the mission field. She has to make sure that it's not a condition upon her submission in that case.
Yeah. One thing that we often say is, you know, how do I know if I'm called to pastoral ministry? Well, when a church calls you, then you know you're called to pastoral ministry. And I think the same could be said in a different way for wives. How do I know I'm called to be married to a pastor? Well, when the church calls your husband to be a pastor, and then that's when you know what your calling is. As parents, we are called to disciple our children. How do we handle adult children in the home if they are not spiritually motivated and don't want to go to church?
Up their rent. I'm actually serious. If they're adult children, able-bodied and capable of working and not working, they need to work. And if they are working, up their rent and just do it incrementally to help them understand the real world, because what happens too often is these people, especially young men, get picked on. I don't want to just necessarily pick on them, but if this is you, I don't mind picking on you. If you're staying in your parents' home and you're just kind of freeloading and you're avoiding the responsibilities that go with manhood, then your parents will be serving you by encouraging you and making it at some point where it's just economically not feasible for you to live under their roof anymore, to help you get out there and start doing what God's called you to do.
Tom, would you charge a daughter rent or only a son? Only a son?
Well, you know, problem is all my kids are here, and so, you know.
Answer wisely.
They didn't know the arrangements I had with each one of them, but they may know by now, you know, but they may have spilled the beans. But we tried to treat each one individually on that, you know, and there were some that were more gainfully employed than others, earlier than others. But yeah, I do have a different attitude toward sons, than a son, singular, than daughters, yeah.
And Graham, part of that question, if I heard that right at the end, was, you know, they show no interest in, you know, the corporate gathering or joint. Now, I don't have adult children, so I'm able to speak theoretically, so set a timer and remind me in a few years of how. But I don't see the age 18 in Scripture as some sort of magical thing. And so in this house, if you live under my roof, we gather with God's people on the Lord's Day. Like the fact that culturally in the United States, we've decided that at 18, you're this, like you suddenly, you know, get to call the shots. Well, you're under my roof, so no, you don't.
No, that's right. It's my house, my rules type of thing, you know, and you don't want to be that, well, I don't mind being that blunt about it, but this is what we're going to do here. And we do that like with guests that come into our home. You know, we don't take a Sunday off because we got guests in the home. It's no, in this house, we worship the Lord on the Lord's Day, and we're glad you're here. Come worship the Lord with us. You know, we're not going to go to the beach. We're not going to facilitate you going to the beach. This is what we do. We're delighted you're here, but you're here with us.
If you brought up raising the rent, well, the scriptures are clear. If a man doesn't work, he shouldn't eat, and so don't feed your kids if they're old enough to go and work on their own. I'm serious. I tell my own kids that are in my house, I'm like, son, you didn't work today. You didn't do your homework. You're not getting this meal until your homework's done. And he'll get it done eventually. Or he won't eat. It's fine. You can go for multiple days without eating. I've done it.
Right Wing Watch is going to have fun with this one. Dusty Devers doesn't feed his children.
Dusty Devers. It'll be a Right Wing boost because they'll clip some gospel preaching. So the second thing is, as a parent, if your son particularly your son, is older, and you're asking this question, it might start with you repenting for not doing your duty too. And if you have gotten to the place where your son is a freeloader, he's not working, he's playing video games all day, he's chatting online all day, scrolling, doom scrolling on social media, you need to repent for your parenting. You need to repent to the Lord, probably. I'm not saying, I don't know your situation, but probably. And then you need to repent to your son, and your wife, and then you need to repent to your son, and then you need to bear fruit in keeping with repentance and tell him exactly what that's going to look like. From here on out, here's what this is going to look like because I love you. I care for your soul, and I want to see you know the joy of the Lord and having a life that's ordered under the word of God. And give them direction, give them opportunity to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. But if you repent, you too need to be faithful to what you have told them you are going to do as well.
Well, thank you, brothers, for answering these questions. Please show your appreciation.